You may be seated. May I pray for us. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired King David, the leader of your people, to write these words that they might sing them. Your Spirit who inspired all of Scripture, and your Spirit who lives in Christians today. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher and our guide that we might rest more deeply in the truth and more deeply in the person of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that for us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Toronto mayor accused of smoking crack cocaine. I don't know if you followed the stories last April or May, where the Toronto mayor, Robert Ford, was actually accused of smoking crack cocaine in a smear campaign that the Toronto Star newspaper was campaigning against him. It was also picked up by other news sources online, and the Toronto political scene was made a joke of. And this mayor backpedaled and fumbled his way around. This mayor, who was already not the most morally upright man, began to stumble and backpedal. And his brother, who was also on the city council, at one point said, "Well, my brother is taking a few days off to somewhat recover from what's going on, from these accusations." Throughout the whole thing, he denied it. But the smear campaign kept coming and coming. And he's still in office today, but it definitely tarnished his reputation more than it already was. The smear campaigns aren't just for politicians. We often find ourselves in smear campaigns with our neighbors, with the people at work, with our family members and our spouses, sometimes even with ourselves, as we tell our things and make lies about ourselves and personally attack people that we love, people that we should love but don't love. That's the reality that we live in, but often we feel that, and we feel those personal attacks. And those personal attacks tend to shake us. And this psalm addresses those situations when we're personally attacked, when we're tempted to be shaken, tempted to be undone. So as we look at this psalm this morning, I want to look at three things. I want to look at the attack. I want to look at the answers to the attack, and then I want to look at the only true anchor and the only secure answer, true answer to that attack. So first, let's look at this attack and ask ourselves, why are we so easily shaken by personal attacks or criticisms that we take? Things like, you don't deserve that promotion. You just got it because of who you know. Or maybe if you're in middle school, man, we think you're weird and we think you're funny, and you should just go sit on that side of the lunchroom. These are personal attacks that often easily shake us. So why do they shake us? David says in verse 3, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence." Personal attacks get to the depths of us. This word in David's language, attack, can imply more than just physical pummeling with a fist, but it can imply verbal abuse that strikes at us, that seeks to bring us down, but then begins to wear on us. David says, "How long will all of you attack a man?" He's implying that his wearing has been going on for so long. How long are you going to attack? Often these attacks aim to crush us, whether they're a spouse or a friend or an enemy. They're often aimed to crush us. He says, "How long will you batter me?" They also make us vulnerable. These are the images that he gets at in verse 3. He says, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. This image that he's using here, like a leaning wall, is like a wall guarding a city, like a wall guarding the city of Jerusalem, that's supposed to protect God's people within its walls from the onslaught and the attack of outsiders, that they might live their lives within. but like a tottering fence. This is the image of a fence that is guarding a precious vineyard, where the vineyard maker, where the vine tender is growing precious fruit that it might be made into something like wine, something beautiful. But then the fence becomes leaning and tottering to where things from the outside can come and steal what's inside, leaving it exposed to marauders, to animals that trample it more, to thieves and robbers to come in and steal or to burn. That's what attacks often do to us. Isn't this how we feel when we're attacked? We feel worn out or beat down or vulnerable and stretched. They often leave us feeling like we have no place to turn. Why do the attacks leave us feeling this way? This text seems to imply that we feel that way because attacks actually disgrace or seek to disgrace our dignity. And they lie to us. And they lie about us and betray us. The psalmist says in verse 4, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. He says they disgrace us. Or they seek to disgrace us. David is on his throne, but he has been pulled down. And so we see in that a true image of someone being pulled down and truly disgraced. A king who once had much dignity being pulled down and actually hiding in caves from people who used to be loyal to him. And to his own son, often attacks seek to get at our dignity. Or they at least try to. Through embarrassment, through shame, they pull things out that expose us and make us feel like we are vulnerable, because we begin to see that we are vulnerable. We begin to see that we are disgraced in front of other people around us. Attackers and attacks often lie about us. David says they take pleasure in falsehood. Often we feel attacks about the reality of who we are. Attackers and attacks deceive other people about who we are. Or at least they paint a picture that we don't want other people to see, leaving us more feeling of shame and embarrassment and exposure, highlighting one of our faults rather than the dignity that we have. They also betray. He says they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For King David, some of these people that were led into rebellion by his son Absalom were his loyal advisors. People who were supposed to be loyal to the king. You don't have to be in politics or to be a great authority in a position. You don't have to be a leader in your business or in your family or in the city of Tyler or Jacksonville to experience this. Do you know what that feels like? Even if it's not true, the things that people say to you, doesn't it feel like you're becoming exposed when people attack you, especially when they lie about you, especially when those close to you betray you? Whether it's from enemies or friends who are acting as enemies, or loved ones who are acting like enemies, who betray us and leave us exposed, we often, or sometimes, maybe you don't, I sometimes want to curl up into a fetal position and weep when it sinks down deep. And in those moments, where is the only place to find comfort? What is the only answer that can restore us? David challenges us that we must rest in God alone. Why? Because he says God alone is secure. He offers us images of security here. He says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. And then he repeats it actually down a little lower in verse 5 and 7. A lot of the same language. He says, my rock, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. My refuge. What David is saying is here that God is the only place that you can turn in those moments. Because God is the only person, the only thing that is secure for you. So what is this security about? The security is about our existential security. That our identity and our existence are found in Him. David ties his salvation to his security. He says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be shaken. He says salvation here. And he speaks of his glory being restored by God, even in the midst of the attack. And his salvation is tied to his dignity restored by God. That there's a weightiness in it that cannot be shaken because of who he knows as God. And salvation is not just from sin for David, because he's in a real sense speaking of salvation from personal attacks and salvation of his life. For us today, this doesn't just apply to our sin and being saved from God's wrath, or even a salvation from an enemy, but a salvation that returns us to something, a salvation that restores dignity, a salvation that sets us in a place where we can flourish. That is God's hope. That is God's plan for our salvation, actually. It's not just to say, I save you from this and now go out on your own. But I save you from this to put you in a place where you actually flourish in relationship with me. And your relationship with God is where you begin to flourish, because you see that that is where your deepest identity lies, not in what other people think about you. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian here today, your personhood is wrapped up in Christ. No attacks can actually bring you down. No attacks can disgrace your dignity or your worth, because your dignity and your worth are rested in God. And that is your security. But David continues and actually reveals in our hearts where we find security, other places where we often find security. And he contrasts it to the security that we have in God. And actually exposes it and warns us against it. In verse 9, he says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. What he's saying here is you cannot find your security in your status. He says in verse 10, at the beginning of verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery. We often find our security in our ability to fight back. And we find often our security in our ability to ignore because our wealth is great. He says at the end of verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. What David is saying here is that when you are attacked, we often turn to one of these things. Do you seek to find your security in your status by thinking, well, I'm of an upper class than this person, or I'm a better Christian than this person, so I'm not going to let that attack get to me? Or you think, well, at least I've got a job. That person doesn't even have a job. Or at least I'm in a higher position in this company than that person, so I can ignore their attack. Or are you tempted to find your security in your ability to fight back? Like extortion, which is using power to crush back, or robbery, which is taking something by force. Are you a type of person that's tempted to retaliate and use perhaps the wits that God has given you, the quick whip, to actually lash back and disgrace the other person? Or to use the power and authority that God has given you to actually bring disgrace on that person because they attacked you? Are you tempted to find your security in your wealth? This doesn't have to be your finances. It can be something, anything, any resources that God has given you that you actually look to find security in the midst of an attack. It could be, yes, your ability to save for retirement, but it could also be your intellect or your relational wealth with friends. And you can think, at least I have friends, other friends, even in the midst of this attack, and I can go there and stand there and instead of be attacked by this person. What David is saying is whether you are often tempted to find your security in your status, whether you're often tempted to find your security in your ability to fight back, or you're tempted to find your security in your ability to ignore the attack because of your wealth. In the end, all of these things will destroy you too, because they become ultimate things to you and they cannot protect you. They cannot offer what you're looking for. All of these things are fleeting and they can sink away. They're not secure. If you're a Christian and you grew up in the church or you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this stuff. You know and can confess that, yes, God is sovereign, God is in control, and that I do know that my security and my identity are in Jesus. But why do those attacks often get into our minds and into our hearts anyway? And what do we do with that when they do? We do is what David offers. We apply the truths of God's grace to our hearts by preaching God's hope and God's security to ourselves. The first two verses in the 5 through 7 are very similar. They say very similar language. But there's a shift in subject in verse 5 and 7. In 1 and 2, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." But in verse 5, David switches and says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." He's saying, "My soul, you, wait." And he's actively telling himself to rest in God's salvation. And this is not a pull yourself up together by the bootstraps type of message that he's telling himself. This is actually admitting, outside of myself, I have no security. Outside of myself, I have no salvation. I have no hope. And I am doomed without God's saving identity placed upon me. And instead, I am a member of God's covenant people, a people that God is faithful to. And that because of that, I am identified with Him. And all of His promises are true of me. My identity is not placed in what other people think of me. My identity is rooted and rested to the one to whom I belong. Verse 7, he begins to describe to whom he belongs. He says, "On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God." So what does preaching the gospel do to yourself? It bolsters your confidence to face the despair and the dejection actually head on instead of ignoring it. You can actually admit, yes, person attacking me, you're right, I might be weak. I might not be actually very good at this one thing. Or you don't know the half of it, I'm actually worse than you think. And you can say, but I belong to one who restores my dignity. And one who embraces me in my weakness and is actually made stronger in my weakness. David also, in this psalm, shows that we're called not to preach the gospel just to ourselves, but to each other. In verse 8, he turns his focus. He says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." This includes being honest about our struggles with each other in the church. When we're attacked, going to other people in the church and saying, "Hey, I'm feeling low because I'm attacked." And allowing those people to point you back to where your security rests, to where your dignity lies, and to whom you belong. It's when we pursue the gospel and the hope of Jesus together that our strength grows as a community. We do that through reading the word together, through praying together. This is what he's saying. Pour out your heart before us. This is David saying, pray. Pray your emotions together before God. Don't be afraid of it. You can be weak in front of each other. And as you do it, point each other to the one to whom you belong. I think Pixar is one of the most theologically profound media sources out there. I think that Toy Story is one of those franchises that actually there's a lot of great truth in, at least relational truth. And in Toy Story 2, if you remember, the conflict is that a man has stolen Woody the cowboy from Andy's toys because he ended up getting lost in the garage sale bin. And this collector scoops Woody up and takes him off. He's actually cleaned up and all of his scratches and chips are made to go away. And he's collected with Jessie the cowgirl and the prospector and the horse to put together to send to a collector in Japan and make a lot of money off of him. And when Buzz finds out about this, he and the rest of Andy's toys actually risk their lives to go after him. And there's a scene in the apartment of this man who has stolen him, where Woody and Jessie and the prospector and the horse are all together, and Buzz and the rest of Andy's toys burst through the air conditioning shaft, and Buzz comes up to Woody and he says this: "Somewhere in that pad of stuffing is a toy who taught me that life is only worth living if you're being loved by a kid. And I traveled all this way to rescue that toy because I believed in him." But Woody, having believed this lie that his dignity is actually tied to his worth in a collector's toy bin, in a collector's shelf in a museum, says this in response to Buzz: "Well, you wasted your time." So Buzz says, "Fine." Buzz and the rest of the toys turn to walk away and actually exit the shaft to go home. He says, "Andy's coming soon. We got to get home." And Woody turns and walks, plops himself in front of the TV of the old Woody Roundup television show, and begins to hear the song, "You've Got a Friend in Me." And the image that flashes across the TV is a kid playing with his Woody doll. Woody actually looks down, puts his foot on across his leg, looks at the bottom of his foot, and there, written on the sole of his foot, covered in paint, is something that's true of him, true of the one to whom he belongs. And he scratches off the paint, and he sees Andy. And it's in that moment when Woody realizes to whom he belongs that his life changes. He actually gets up and yells, "Buzz, wait, Buzz." And he runs toward the air conditioning shaft because he has realized the one to whom he belongs. And even though the prospector tries to prevent him and attacks him, he goes through it to be with the ones that he knows together belong with him, to Andy. This is a picture of preaching the gospel to each other, preaching the gospel to yourself, that allows us to listen to each other's pain and be okay with each other's discomfort, to remind each other of the one to whom we belong. You can remind yourself that you belong to Jesus, and his name is written across, not the sole of your foot, but written across your soul. Psalm 62 is honest about life. It is honest about the struggles that we face when others attack us, or even when the lies of Satan haunt us, and even when you tell lies to your own soul about yourself. This psalm points us back to the one with whom we have confidence because we belong to him. And he is the only anchor for our answer. In verses 11 and 12, David says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, the power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works." What he is saying here is that true power belongs to God. Steadfast love, God's grace, God's loving kindness, his never giving up love belongs only to God. And that God is just. And all three of those things can bring comfort to us when we're facing injustice, when we're facing personal attacks. Because he says personal attacks won't go unjudged. That they will be judged. If the person who's attacking you is a Christian, they have been judged in Christ. That means the personal attacks that you've laid on others have been judged in Christ too. That God is a God of justice as well as a God of love and God of power. And the character, these are his character, and the character of the one who is our rescuer, the one who saves us, actually affects the rescue. The friend who was in the Air Force, and the Special Forces in the Air Force, and he would actually parachute in behind enemy lives to save people who had been shot down. And the reality of his platoon of people who would parachute in is that the rescue team and the rescue operation, the rescue of the one who was lost and behind enemy lines, is only as good as the rescue team. If the rescue team is solid, then that person can actually be rescued. And this is true of us. And what David is saying is that your rescuer is solid ground that you can stand on because of his power, because of his steadfast love, and because of his justice. And all of those things meet in the cross. This power, this love, and this justice come to culmination when God became a man. Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. So we can see the character of God in Jesus, the person of Jesus. That Jesus had power and authority before all time, but actually laid it down to display his steadfast love. That Jesus came as great King David's greater son, the promised king. But he's not an aloof king high above his people. He is a king that knows what it's like to be attacked. He's a king that knows what it's like to have lies told about him. He's a king who knows what it's like to be betrayed. Because he was lied for us. He was betrayed for us. And it's through those lies and that betrayal that pulled and stretched him like a tottering fence and like a leaning wall to the point where he actually sweated blood. Because he was that stretched thin. He knew the experience of enemies attacking him. He was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Our God knows what it's like to be attacked. But through his attack, his power and his steadfast love are displayed. That we actually might be brought into his fold. Be secure in him as the great refuge. There's a famous scene in the great preacher Charles Spurgeon's life that depicts what this looks like, actually to rest in that security. After Charles Spurgeon had been preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he was at the back of the sanctuary greeting people as they were going out to their lunch. And an elderly lady approached him with a look of consternation on her face and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you are the most arrogant, obnoxious, annoying man that I have ever heard of. And I want to be the one to tell you that." And the crowd around Spurgeon, as it gathered, was feeling embarrassed and anxious that this lady had laid into their beloved preacher. And Spurgeon made an aside comment that actually most people heard to one of his elders standing there with him and says, "Man, she doesn't know the half of it." The reason that Charles Spurgeon, in the midst of a very public attack that sought to bring down his dignity, and that sought to expose him and make him vulnerable, the reason that he could do that is because he trusted that his security was actually not in what his parishioners thought, not even what this elder thought, not even the closest people in his life, what they thought, but what God thought of him and what God said to be true of him. When you're feeling low because some enemy attacks you, whether that's an enemy who is a loved one or a spouse or a brother or sister, know that your great King knows your pain. But also know that through his pain and through his betrayal and through the attacks that battered him to the point of death, your life is made secure. Through his death and through his resurrection, he becomes your ultimate rock and your ultimate refuge. And there is nothing in this life that can separate you from his love and your security in that love. Your dignity is found in him. And though you rebelled, and though you attack other people, he says of you, you are mine. You belong to me. That is true of you if you are in Christ. That is where you can find your security. Let's pray. Father, would you do that for us? Would you help us to find our security in you? That as we face attacks, as we face personal attacks, we would rest alone on you. Pray for those here this morning who do not know you as security, that they would examine their lives and see where they are found or secure, even in the midst of attack. Pray that you would help them to see that they find wanting there. Pray as we go out and face attacks this week by loved ones, by coworkers, by roommates, that we would look to you and remind ourselves of your deep love, your deep power, and your deep justice that is found in the cross, that your name is written on our life, and we belong to you. Would you do that for us? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let us now stand and respond to God's word, the singing of hymn 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. Lift up your hearts and receive this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.